Well, who's ready for a revelation from the revelation? Yeah, I am. Hey, last weekend, if you were here, you would have heard me briefly mention and talk about the rapture. And some of you will have already opinions about that. Some of you won't maybe be thinking much about that. As we talked about this last week as a team, as a preaching, teaching team, we discussed the importance of maybe giving some information to some people to help them explore some of the different positions that sit around this idea of the rapture. So on the screens, you'll notice a couple of links that are provided there that you might want to go and look at, both really good links of some different thoughts, different positions about the rapture. You can take a screenshot of that. You can pull your phone out right now and go, okay, yeah, I'm going to grab that. Or if you've got my mobile number, you want to send me a text, or you can email me this week at this address, connect@bendigobaptist.org.au, and I'd be more than happy to send them to you. I think this little fellow down here wants the link, so we can get that as well too. Hey, can I encourage you though, as you explore this, remembering that the rapture is not a concept that's held in the Revelation. It's an idea that's picked up on other passages of Scripture, that as you explore this, as you formulate your own opinions and land on a position in which you're going to hold, can I encourage you to make sure you hold that graciously with one another? Because this is a non-salvation issue as we talk about the rapture. So with that in mind, I encourage you to go away and keep looking at this and exploring this topic for yourself as well too. You know, I was thinking just this past week about those moments in time where we wait to get that, to hear from somebody that we love. You know, in our world of instant kind of gratification with emails and socials, we kind of get that information kind of rapidly, don't we? Like we go to our inbox today. This is not an excuse to go to your email inbox right now. But, you know, often you will find that in that there's a whole bunch of things that either you've been waiting for or someone's trying to communicate with you about something. We still have snail mail, but for most of us, you know, we're not being driven by that. It's by other things. I remember when my youngest son joined the Marines. Been gone now for nearly 5 years, but when he went, our communication was lost with him for about 4 months. As you enter into boot camp, they remove your phones, you lose everything, and the only way in which you can communicate is via mail. And so there was a window in there where we found ourselves waiting, just anxiously wanting to hear from him in that moment. And so we were reliant upon snail mail. You might know what I mean. You think of this picture that goes up on the screens right now, the good old-fashioned Aussie mailbox that sits out there. You know what? What's mail do for us? Well, you know, you go to the mail, you might be looking for that letter. And you go there and you open up the box and you drag out a bunch of mail. And usually it's a whole bunch of flyers. It's, you know, rubbish that you don't want, magazines that maybe you've signed up to somewhere. There are bills. And you're kind of flicking through all of this. Oh, is that letter that I'm waiting for from that person that they've told me it's coming? No, it's not there. So you shut the mailbox. You go back inside. You go back the next day thinking, oh, maybe tomorrow, it's going to be there tomorrow. And you open up the mailbox and it's still not there until one day you go there and you open up the mailbox, you suddenly see this familiar writing on this envelope. It's this letter that you have been waiting for. Do you know, in some sense, that's a little bit of what the people of God in that first century AD were waiting for. They were waiting to hear from God. You know, year after year, decade after decade, they'd been waiting, just hoping that they would hear from God as to when He would step in and make all things right. You've got to remember that at that point in time, those people were living under the rule, the reign, the oppression, the terror of the Roman Empire. And it wasn't good. If you were a follower of Jesus and you were endeavoring to kind of live like you believed who Jesus Christ was and that you wanted the rest of the empire to know that, do you know what? It's not really Caesar who is Lord, it's Jesus who is Lord. See, the minute you popped up your heads, Nero was there and waiting and ready to take it off. And when Nero was done, it was Domitian, it was other Roman rulers and empires. And so you've got believers and followers of Jesus living in that period of time, just waiting for this moment to hear from God as to when he was going to step back in and right all these wrongs. But year after year just kind of went by and God just seemed to be silent until one day in that first century AD, suddenly a letter appears to the churches in Asia Minor, to seven churches in what we know to be Turkey, a circular letter in one sense, but addressed to several different churches. And a letter went out from John telling these people that Jesus was coming again, that what they'd been waiting for was soon going to happen. And there was going to be a time in which Jesus would come and he would right every wrong, that he would rule over, he would judge sin and Satan, and he would make all things new. You can imagine, couldn't you, in that moment, that their hearts just leapt. You know, last week, if you were here, we were caught up into the heavens with John. In this beautiful picture, John is ushered into the throne room of heaven where he's given this amazing worship service with elders and living creatures and every creature under the earth and upon the earth kind of bursting forth in praise. What were they singing? Well, it's repeated over and over in different ways in Revelation chapter 5, but they were singing these words: to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. It just went on and on. You know, who was worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls according to what John was seeing? Well, it was the Lamb that was slain. And with the victory secured and God's plan of in place, one might think that this story of his redemption was finished in this moment until you turn the next page and begin to read the next chapter. And suddenly the mood shifts and changes as God pours out his wrath and judgment in three series of seven upon the world. You know, if you got a device or a Bible this morning, I encourage you to turn with you to Revelation chapter 6, where we look at what's called the opening of the seals of judgments. It's kind of picked up in Revelation 6. There's an interlude in Revelation 7, and then it kind of bookends and finishes in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And we're going to just kind of high-level look through that today. Remember, if this is you're brand new today, just turning up for the first time online, we're taking a broad overview of the book of Revelation. We'll be here for weeks and months and even years if we kind of dug into every verse, every word. I'd encourage you to keep doing that in your own time, in your own life group as well. I'm thrilled to hear we've got life groups who are saying, you know what, we're tracking with this and we're digging into this and we want to go deeper as well. We want to not only hear the word of God, but we want to understand it and endeavor to obey it as best as we possibly can. There's a blessing. There's a blessing for us as we choose to do that. Well, you know, as we dug into that last week, and we were met with this beautiful throne room of worship. Today, the mood shifts and changes. And John records this first judgment to Revelation in Revelation chapter 6, and it begins this way. Let's just look at the first eight verses here, and we'll just kind of pause for a minute. John says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals." Now, for those of us, as we read this, for those of us who see God as meek and mild and as non-judgmental, it can be somewhat confronting as we begin to read these, as he opens these seven seals. John says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. And when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Let's just pause there for a moment. You know, a lot has been said down throughout the ages about these four horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, with lots of people having different positions and thoughts about who they were and what they represent. You know, there's a thought out there that each of these riders and horses is to be taken figuratively rather than literally. But I personally struggle with that because I don't believe that Revelation can be allegorized. To me, it's really clear that this account's been given to John of God's future judgment in this world, and therefore it has to be interpreted literally. Now, I would agree there are times in which there are symbols or symbolism that is used throughout this, but these are few, and the context of each, I think, seems to help that make that really close. So what did John see in this? He observed four riders being sent out from the throne to bring judgment to the earth. And these four horsemen, they're not going out as the judgments, but I think you can say that they go out as the ones representing the factual tragic times that will befall this world. Now, who are these different riders, or what do these different horses represent? Well, let's start with the white one. Now, who is this? You know, you read this, and if you've read Revelation before, if you've heard different things, you will think, oh, isn't there something else that's said about Jesus returning towards the end? And how does he return? He comes riding in on a white stallion. Well, people think, well, if that's how that's going to happen, well, maybe this person on this horse, that's Jesus riding this horse. But the context doesn't necessarily allow for that, because who is the one who is opening the seals or breaking the seals and opening the scroll? Well, that's Jesus. So there is a pretty good chance that this rider is representative of the Antichrist who goes out into the world with a campaign of deception that earns him global loyalty and devotion. The second horseman, we're told, rides a red horse. And he removes all forms of peace from the earth. Now, it doesn't say that he ushers in World War III, but instead he brings about a time of division and civil unrest. And we're told that there is all kinds of devastation connected to this. The impact will be huge. It will bring about a time of division that will be far-reaching, impacting maybe businesses, governments, and all manner of relationships. The third horseman rides a black horse, bringing famine and economic scarcity throughout the earth, depicted in the cost of food that's available at that point in time. And then finally, the fourth horseman appears riding on a pale horse. Envisage something that's pale. You know, there's this sense of it doesn't look healthy. Somebody who's sick and pale, they look kind of that pale, yellowish. It's not a good look. Well, this horse was a shade of this, and it's associated with sickness and death. We're told that the fourth rider is given power to remove. Just another word for the word to kill. Is given the power to kill one-fourth of the earth's population, either by sword, hunger, plague, or wild animals. Now let that sink in for just a moment. You know, by the world standard back in the days of John, well, that wasn't such a great number of people, but by today's standard, with roughly 8 billion people in this world, we're talking about 2 billion people suddenly being removed in this period of judgments. That's going to get people's attention. I mean, the closest thing that I can think about in terms of equating that to is thinking back 2 or 3 years ago to a small virus that wreaked havoc throughout this world. Now, wherever you might land on that and whatever opinion you might have about that, the reality is there is no denying that approximately 5 million people died across the globe because of this virus. That is the reality. But can I just say, in light of what we read here, without diminishing what happened without that period of time, the loss of life, is that 5 million people will look like nothing in comparison to 2 billion people being removed from the world. See, all of this must take place in the first 4 seal judgments. And when the 5th seal is open, the scene just changes just ever so slightly. John says this to us in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the 5th seal, when Jesus opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord? Holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our bloods." Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait just a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and their sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now, who are these people? Well, based off the context, I believe that these are the men and women who have embraced Jesus Christ as their own Savior and are martyred for their faith during the tribulation. This group of tribulation saints are described as being under the altar. And what do? They cry out to God with that same call that has been the cry of God's people even back in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11, and Zechariah chapter 1, these Old Testament saints cry out and they say, "How long, sovereign God? How long?" It's the cry of people who are suffering, who are saying, "God, how much longer must we suffer? How much longer must our brothers and sisters die? How much longer, God, until you return to make all things right?" You know, it's the cry then, it's going to be the cry in the future, but you know, it's the cry still today, isn't it? Maybe not so much here in Australia, but you can imagine in PNG today, people crying out, "God, how long? How long until you right all of this that's gone wrong in our world?" It's to our brothers and sisters in different parts of the globe who are in the persecuted church, who don't worship like this, who can't worship online in this setting, but they worship secretively because they're losing their lives for aligning themselves with Jesus. And they're saying something similar. You know, "God, how much longer? How much longer must we suffer like this? God, how long until you step into all of this and make all things right?" You know, we can't quite identify with that today here in Australia. Not the overt, oppressive persecution that others face, but it's real. And we need to remember that it's real. Now, what's the answer that's given to these martyrs in the tribulation who cry out, "How long, O sovereign Lord?" Well, the answer that is given to them from God is simply, "Just a little bit longer. Hang on." It's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for us to fathom that response and to think, "God, that doesn't seem fair." But his response is simply, "No, hold on a little bit longer." It's the response of a loving, just, merciful God who says, "There are still yet more people that will respond in a positive way to me." And so it helps us just that little bit to make sense of why holding on has to continue to happen. You know, in this first part of the chapter, we read about 4 horsemen of the apocalypse that bring God's judgment. But now in this latter part of the chapter, it's God himself who now brings judgment upon the earth. This is what John sees, this is what John hears, it's what he writes, beginning in verse 12 through 17. He says, "I watched as Jesus opened the 6th seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You know, I can't quite picture all of that. The imagery that surrounds all of that is still really difficult for me to get my head around. But is it going to be a terrible day of judgment that God unleashes in this sixth seal? Absolutely. You see, it'll be so terrible that it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. It doesn't matter whether you are a king or a general. It doesn't matter whether you're free or whether you're a slave, male or female. Everybody, no one is immune from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God as it gets unleashed. No one is immune. Now, before this cycle of judgment reaches its conclusion, John suddenly includes this temporary pause, or includes a temporary pause from the chaos. It's like an interlude or an interval. But things are still going on. See, it's within this interlude that we're given, in one sense, maybe an answer to the question that's posed in Revelation 6, verse 17, who can stand? John says in Revelation 7, verse 1, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up out of the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the lands or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on their foreheads of the servants of our gods.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Now, who are these 144,000 servants of God? Well, I can assure you right now that they are not an elite group that emerged out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not who John's writing about here. See, who are they? I believe it references a group of Israelites that stand up in the tribulation and they embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's who it is. And if you've got a Bible there, you might want to jump across in Revelation chapter 14 in the first three or four verses. We are told just a few further details about that group. See, we're told that they have their own song that they sing, and that they're virgins who live blameless lives, and that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And what's more, this group of people, they are sealed and they are protected by God throughout the entirety of the tribulation. So who can withstand the judgment of God? Well, this group of people can, who are righteous and true and blameless. They adhere to the Messiah and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're preserved and they remain alive to bear witness for Christ during the tribulation. It's like 144,000 Apostle Pauls or Billy Grahams being unleashed from the four corners of the earth to bear witness for Jesus. That's what's happening. And they are sealed and they are protected by God for the purpose of bearing witness. Now it begs the question, will other people on earth during this period of time be given a chance to believe in Christ and withstand his fearsome judgments? Well, I want to say you better believe so. I think so. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes, and they're holding palm branches in their hands." See, that tells me that there is going to be great salvation and joy that will emerge out of one of the greatest horrors this world has ever seen. And what's the immediate response of the heavens? Well, they continue on worshiping. Verse 12, you might have heard this before. "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." the worship of the heavens. Now, the six seals, isn't there a seventh one? There is. See, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it begins with these words. When he, being Jesus, opens the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence. Hard for us to fathom silence, isn't it? I mean, even here in this room right now, I can hear different things. It's not completely silent. But we're told that the seventh seal is opened and there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. We're not told why. Everything is in place for the next series of judgments, but no one is speaking. Silence. In one sense, you could say it's the calm before the storm. So what do we make of this coming period of judgment on earth? Here's where I want to go. I want to share with you two truths that I've been thinking about and mulling over the past week. And then at the end of that, just wrap it up with some simple application that I think applies to every generation, regardless of our age. Here's the first truth. See, this first cycle of judgment reminds me, I think it ought to remind us, that God is sovereign. That word sovereign means that he is just supreme. He rules over all things. God is sovereign, and he is able to use all things, even the evil in this world, for his own divine purposes. All of it. Now, I can hear what maybe some of you are thinking if you are engaging with this and thinking about what's just unfolded in this passage. There's a question, I think, that naturally begins to surface to the top. And it's simply this. See, if the four horsemen are, as this passage suggests, agents of Satan that are summoned forth at God's commands, then how can God, who is holy and separate from all that is evil, be seemingly so involved with evil? It's a good question. How do you answer that? In light of the fact that God is sovereign and able to use all things, even the evil things in this world, for his own divine purposes. Well, here's what I was going to say. You see, this unfolding of the story in the Revelation is not suggesting in any way that God is the author of evil itself. God does not create sin, and nor does he create evil. But because he is completely sovereign, God can use the evil things that happen in this world for his own ends. What do I mean? Well, while God is certainly inviting the evil angelic forces to gallop out to the four corners of the globe to carry out what they must do, I think it's also clear that God is using this terrible time of judgment to bring glory to his name. In other words, his intention, if we read the scriptures and we know the scriptures, his intention is to use this time of evil, this time of terror to prepare Israel for her Messiah. We see that in the book of Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Daniel. But he's also using this time to punish mankind for its sin in this world. That's what he is doing. And I think one of the best overarching examples of all of this is seen back at the beginning of the scriptures in the book of Genesis. It's contained within the story of a young man by the name of Joseph. Some of you might know the story of Joseph and his brothers and how his brothers grow up to despise him. You see, Joseph is the one that had the dreams. and would go out and tell his brothers the dreams. And on one of these occasions, he said, I've just had a dream that one day you will all bow down and serve me. Well, you can understand how well that goes amongst siblings, can't you? And they've had enough of Joseph and the favoritism that he is getting and this beautiful coat that he's given to by his dad. And so one day he turns up and what do the brothers choose to do? They decide that they're going to kill him, to get rid of him. They capture him, they throw him in a well, and then some common sense prevails and all of that. And they think, no, that necessarily wouldn't be a good thing. What's the lesser of these two evils? Why don't we sell him off into Egyptian slavery? That's what they do. Joseph heads off into slavery. In the course of time, he rises to a position of prominence and great power and influence. And in a time when Egypt was struggling and the surrounding countries in the midst of a drought, it's his brothers that come to Egypt. And the story goes on. But in the course of that, he's reunited with his family, with his dads. But his father dies, and his brothers suddenly become quite anxious, thinking that maybe Joseph might form some form of retribution and settle the accounts. And so they come before him in fear. And this is Joseph's response. Genesis chapter 50, he says, "Don't be afraid of me. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." And so we have no trouble. We read that story and we say, well, God definitely took the evil intent of his brothers and he used it for his own end, for the saving of his people from starvation. That's the wonder of our God. It's not that he is the source of evil, but that he can use even that which is evil for his own eternal good. It's what we see in that story. It's what we see in the cross. What man meant for harm, God's used for good. And we even see it here in the story of the Revelation. You know, what else do we see in this first cycle of judgment too? Well, I think it reveals this second truth to us, that God is both merciful and just, providing plenty of warnings before he pours out his judgment in this world. God is merciful and just. He holds the tension of that in his hands. He is gracious. He is loving. He is kind. He is merciful. And yet he is perfectly just. And we see this throughout the entirety of the scriptures. We see it time and time again with the way in which God endeavors to relate with his own people, the Israelites. The blessing that God gives to them. He brings them into the land and he sets up and says, now this is how I want you to govern yourselves. This is how I want you to live. Here are the guidelines for living and doing life. If you stay within that, you will be, my favor will be upon you. You will be prosperous and successful. Well, there were moments that they did that. And there's plenty of other occasions where they stepped outside of that and said, you know what? We think we know what's best. Kind of the story of the garden in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, isn't it? When man and woman decided they knew what was best, and so they ate of the forbidden fruit, and we now live with the consequences that we've got today. But down throughout the ages, you know, time and time again, God would come to his people, and he would say, you know what? No, that's not right. Come back to me. Hey, here is how I want you to live. Come back. He would send prophet after prophet after prophet saying, you know what, turn back to God. The story sits there, so we can't ignore it, that time and time again, God's people chose to do their own thing. And what did God do? In the end, God, who was loving, kind, and merciful, brought judgment and justice into that space as well too, to get their attention. Israel, the northern kingdom, the Assyrians came in and carried them off into captivity. And then about 80 years later, God did the same thing, but he used not the Assyrians, it was the might of the Babylonians who came in 586 BC and carried the rest, or nearly all the rest of the Israelites off into Babylonian captivity for 70 years before then some of them began to return. See, that's the story of the scriptures. And likewise, over the past 2,000 years since the cross, God as a loving, merciful, gracious God, continues to give mankind every opportunity to respond and to embrace the Lamb. But what does mankind do? What's humanity do? They continue to reject God. To reject a God who has chosen to love them unconditionally. So here's the kicker. See, humanity's problem in the tribulation will not be a lack of warning. It's not. God has given his creation plenty of notice about himself and this appointed time of judgment. But because it hasn't come to pass, many are just dismissive. And they continue to live as though judgment will never happen. But Jesus told John in the Revelation that a time is coming where the Lamb of God will bring an end to sin by bringing judgment upon the world. So what does all of that mean for us then? What do those two truths mean for us today? You know, two things, and maybe just two questions. And they're rhetorical questions. But as we sit here in this room, or as we watch this online, and as we think about this first series of judgments that come, the question is simply this: are you ready for his return? Are you ready for his return? Are you one who can be counted as loyal to Jesus? Because if you aren't, we've been warned. We've been told. And I want to say to you today, as someone who is really a nobody, I'm just wanting to tell everybody about somebody who is coming to make all things right. You see, you don't have to go through that period of great judgments. You see, you can still turn to Jesus right now if you're not counted as one who's loyal to him. See, in the book of Zechariah, God says to his people, return to me and I will return to you. See, that is not an overbearing, judgmental, vindictive God who says you've stepped out of line and you know what? Don't want to have anything to do with you. It's a God who was long-suffering, who was kind and gracious and meek and mild, who is saying, return to me. Would you return to me? And to some of us today, he's saying, would you return to me? Would you just return to me? You see, we don't have to fear the judgment of what's to come. But today, we can respond by faith and embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, repent of our sin, and return to him. And maybe that's what some of us need to do here. Five balloons, indicative of people who have said, you know what, I've just realized who Jesus Christ is. I realize he's the Lamb of God. I realize what he has come to do for me. I repent of my sin and I embrace him as my Lord and Savior. And maybe that's what you need to do today. That's the first question. Are you ready? Here's the second question. Impacts every generation. Every person in this room who says, yes, you know what, I'm counted as one who is loyal. The question is simply this. Are you living with the reality and the urgency of the fact that Jesus is coming back? Because he's coming. He's told us in the scriptures that it's not going to be good. So it's not that we need to fear that. We have our living hope. That's not something we get fearful about, but we've got people around us. We've got maybe family members today, friends, loved ones, people that we work with who just don't know. Neighbors that we have a cup of tea or a cup of coffee with, people that we hang out with, who play sport with, that are mates, that are friends. Can I just say today that God's planted us right where we are for the purpose of bearing witness to his goodness, to the gospel, to sharing the hope that we have within us. See, in one sense, all of us are nobodies that ought to be wanting to just tell everybody about somebody who's changed our life. and we've been planted. So I wonder today, for those of us in this room that are counted as loyal to the one who is coming back, who is it in your life, in your world, that God's planted you alongside of? Are you praying for them with a sense of urgency? Are you praying that God's going to give you opportunities to open up a door that you can step into that moment and say, hey, can I tell you about one person, a real person who changes lives? God's put you there for that. You've been called to pray for those people and to look for opportunities to share the hope that lives within us. Friends, one day Jesus is coming back. I believe the word of God. One day Jesus is coming back, and we're told that there is going to be a judgment that happens in this world. That's not to scare people. I'm not trying to scare people into hell. But there's going to be a judgment that's going to happen one day, and ultimately Jesus is going to make all things right. That's the word that went out to those people that were in these house churches living in Asia Minor in Turkey. They heard these words of John. They've been crying out, how long? How long must we suffer? And John pops his head up with a letter and says, Jesus is coming. Now, I realize that a lot of time has transpired since then, but gee, the signs of the times tell us that that day is becoming more and more imminent. And we're not here in this series to make bold, outlandish, crazy revelations about the revelation. That's just, we're not going there. But can you imagine the difference that maybe you and I might make as followers of Jesus who stand up and say, we're going to be counted amongst the one. We've got a part to play. Imagine the difference that our lives, as insignificant as they might seem, might make for the rest of eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the revelation. We thank you for these words that your son Jesus gave to John. For that moment in time when John came face to face with your risen son, and as they encountered one another, Jesus spoke and John began to write. Father, we thank you for these hope-filled words. We thank you for these words that have spoken and reverberated down throughout the ages, reminding every generation of the importance of embracing Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior, the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. Father, I want to pray this morning for anyone. Lord, as your Spirit is at work, moving in the hearts of people today, Father, I pray that you would be drawing people to yourself by your Spirit. That people would be responding to you and embracing your Son as their own Lord and Savior. Would you do that this morning? Father, I pray that there are people hearing this right now, they would respond to that. Father, I'm also praying for all of us, which will be the greater number of people, as we think about the part and the responsibility that we're being called to play. Oh Lord, stir our hearts. Holy Spirit, stir our hearts like never before around the urgency of this word. Father, would you use us this week? Holy Spirit, would you lead us to people and make us aware as we engage in conversations? Maybe it's the beginning of a conversation that's going to change a life. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Father, knowing that our brothers and sisters around the globe are losing their lives because they're willing to stand the gap and to speak about Jesus. Father, help us to that end as well, we pray to. Advance your kingdom. Do what you want to do, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.